And I'm really blessed. Bubba, you can say the same thing, can't you? We're blessed to be there. We've got a contingency from Lake Mount. We're glad that you're here tonight. And we have some, quite a number that have come down from Hindman. I'd like for them to stand. And they've come down tonight to hear this old man preach. And they've made a deliberate effort to be here tonight. And I'd like to... these have been disciples of mine. They're followers of Jesus. And I practice what I preach. I had the privilege of teaching two classes in discipleship at the Christian Kingdom College here. And I used a lot of these folks as examples behind their back, good examples, and bragged on them. And I really practice what I preach. And I discipled them for about 2 years. And Wendy, I'd like for you to come up here just for 1 second. Come on up here. Wendy Van Brickle is an eye surgeon, and she doesn't like to be called doctor, just sister, and she is a very, very special person. And I want Chuck to introduce himself to her, and before tonight, I want you to hug on her, and because I've told her a lot about you, and I've told you a lot about her, haven't I? And she has insights into the scriptures, doesn't she, brothers and sisters? She's relatively new in the faith, and we sit around and I'll ask questions concerning the subjects that we teach. We were teaching John the 9th chapter one night. I like the book of John about the man born blind from birth. He was born blind, never saw. And I said, why did Jesus make that ball of clay spittle and apply that to his eye and tell him to go in Siloam and wash, and he saw? Why that clay spittle? And Doc never missed a breath. She said, why, that's how the Lord made the first one. Out of clay, amen? So I thought that was a pretty good answer. Thanks, Wendy. She just absolutely mesmerized all of us in our studies. She really did. She just had such wonderful, wonderful insights. It's good to be here. I'm going to try to get started. Doug called me and told me the text from the book of John, of course, is my favorite of all gospels is the book of John. And the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. He said, that's going to be the theme. He said, and I guess I was almost the number one that he called. I usually don't get the first call, but I got it. I got it that time. I don't know why. I think he's drawn closer to me recently. But anyway, I said, man, I'll take the text. I'll take that chapter. Because I know exactly what that means. I've studied that. He said, well, go have at it. And so I'm going to try to have at it. And so we've got about a dozen scriptures prior to verse number 46. And Jesus is on the hot seat. And they despise him, hate the Son of God. And he just went about doing good and healing all manners of sickness, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel that can save. He's God's Messiah, prophet, priest, and king of God Almighty. And the Pharisees are so mad because they're hearing in verse number 35, the Jews said, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach there also. And what's the statement that he said? You'll seek me and you won't be able to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And so they send these officers to arrest Jesus. There's about a half a dozen verses that follow. And finally, they come back empty-handed and they ask, thank you very much, Dave. They come back empty-handed and they said, where is he? And they simply said, never did man speak the way this man spoke. Now, man, when these Pharisees send you after somebody, you come back with them. Something so magnificent and so profound happened that they forgot why they were there. They come back empty-handed. Whatever he said was so riveting and so confusing to their unspiritual carnal nature that they just lost track, and they had a blue wire and a red turtle by the time they got back. I mean, they were completely disenfranchised from the human race. And so we find ourselves in the month of Tishri. Now, what's that? The month of Tishri is September, October. And the very precise day of John 7 is day 21. And it's just the beginning of fall. The first golden stripes are appearing in the leaves on the trees. Just like now, just like now. It's so apropos. And that's when all of this is happening. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It has a half a dozen or a dozen names. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of First Fruits, and many other things. And it was a time that the Jew, as a matter of fact, 3 million of them, sojourned from all over the inhabited earth. And on their way in, they bought boughs from three different trees, from the myrtle up on the mountain, and from the willow down in the swamp, and from the palm out in the desert. And they built lean-tos, or booths, or tabernacles in the city, all over the city, against every wall, in every court, on every roof, up and down every street. There was nothing but tabernacles. There was nothing but lean-tos, nothing but booths. And every dad and every firstborn child was in that hut overnight. And the dad was continuously telling his kids, we could have been here in 40 days, but it took us 40 years to arrive in the promised land because we came from an ancestry of stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. And that's what they were celebrating, disobedience. And it became known as a feast of ingathering, a feast of evangelism. I'd like for you to turn to Zechariah. If you can't find that, go back to the last book in the Old Testament and make two lefts. Go to Matthew. Turn left through Malachi into Zechariah, the last chapter, and you're there. There are six major feasts that the Jews were commanded to keep. You know them, the Sabbath and the Passover and Pentecost, the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Tabernacle. And the Feast of Tabernacles had two appendages, two sub-feasts, and they were the Feast of Lights and the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that the Christian is commanded to keep, because it really is the feast of evangelism. And we're nuts about evangelism, because it's a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the lost. And he was nuts about evangelism. I'm telling you, God is eaten alive with the fact that people need to go to heaven. He's not desirous that any man should perish, but that all should repent and go to heaven. Can somebody say amen to that? So we need to get on track, on his track. Man, I never heard such a story in my whole life. I can't get that out of my mind. I can't get focused on my sermon. Watch a woman quilt. I never... Some old man took me under his wing and showed me how to make booze out of a white lightning. He had a coil. He showed me how to, that helped me out through my life. I never quilted anything, though, I'll tell you that. I don't drink. I just telling you, the guy showed me how to do that. Quilting, I never got into. Lord, help me get back on track here. Verse number 16 of Zechariah 14. Woo, whoopee ding dong, we're having fun already. Then it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations. See, that's ethnos. That's the nations that went against Jerusalem. That's us-ins. Well, we're in the south. That's y'all. And if you're from Pittsburgh, that's you-ins, okay? All the nations that went up against Jerusalem are going to go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And we're going to celebrate the Feast of Evangelism. And it will be that whichever of the families that of each that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There's going to be a spiritual drought for those who are not engaged in seeking and saving the lost. Boy, I wish we had time to expositorily preach this. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, they'll be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." That was only on the mitre of the high priest prior to then. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And that simply means this, that every cooking pot in Jerusalem, in Judea, will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and in all who sacrifice will come and take of them to boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, there will no longer be any holy things or holy places or holy days. There will only be holy people executing the holy purpose of God, evangelism. And so, as we look at Tishri, we're going to get in a hot air balloon. Can you do that with me? And we're going to go up about 1,000 feet. And Preacher D is going to be the pilot. Does anybody want out before we lift off? Well, we got lots of hands up, I'll tell you that. And Doug Hardman is going to be the co-pilot. Anybody else want off? We're going to go up 1,000 feet above Jerusalem, and we're going to take a look-see. He's even scared of himself, I'm telling you. And then we're going to find out why no man spake the way this man spake. We're 1,000 feet up, hovering over the holy city of God, where Shekinah glory used to dwell. My studied opinion is that he wasn't there in the day of Jesus. There was nothing behind that split veil when it did split, but a rock. But he used to be there, and it's the highest precipice in the whole area. From the north and the east and the west and the south, you always had to go up to Jerusalem, because that was the place that the word of God was dispensed. It was the only place in all the known world where there was a monotheistic God. And all of the polytheistic gods came from that monotheistic God, and not vice versa, as the postmoderns would have us believe today. And we're looking down on that holy city, and we see vastness that is almost incomprehensible. We see beauty that dazzles the eye. Why, the house of God, the holy place, the sanctuary, the naos of God that housed Shekinah glory, where the cloud by day and the fire by night remained while God was inside. Just the plateau upon which that building sat was 1,000 feet square. And the court of the women that was adjacent to that was 750 feet by 750 feet. And while we're looking down from that lofty balloon, we see an altar that was the altar of burnt offering. Every morning there's a lamb burned, and every night there's a lamb consumed. That altar was 48 feet square at the base, 36 feet square at the top. And the ramp so that the priest's nakedness would not be exposed was 24 feet wide and 48 feet long. So from the beginning of the ramp to the end of the altar of burnt offering, it was 98 feet long. Mind-boggling. That's what we're seeing from that balloon. 443 priests, dressed in snow-white garments, and as many Levitical helpers tagging along, doing all sorts of mediocre and high-privilege jobs that day in the temple. And 3 million, what they called foreign pilgrims. It was the feast of foreign pilgrims. 3 million people from as far as Spain to Ethiopia, to India, to Asia, Arabia, Rome, all over the known world. And as we look down from that lofty balloon, don't leave the balloon, we can see myriads of people, tens of thousands, all dressed in the same costumes. These 10,000 are in purple and white striped outfits, and these are in yellow and red striped outfits. These are in solid green outfits. And every single nation and every single country is represented in a different costume. And they were different, and they spoke different dialects. But they all came together. Oh, are the postmoderns wrong? our religion, Christianity, is a cultural religion. It is as multicultural as Judaism was. They came from all over the known world, and they had but one purpose: to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Amen. And to celebrate the feast of evangelism. As we look farther, we see many, many animals. We see 70 bullocks. 70 bullocks for 7 days. First day, 13 bullocks are going to be sacrificed. Second day, 12. Third day, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7 on the seventh day. Add them up, 70. One bullock. Oh, think about this. 3 million Jews are going to be engaged in the offering of 70 bullocks to represent the 70 foreign nations that surround the city of the living God, so that those heathens would hear the word of God from that city via those 3 million people as they made exit back to their various countries to evangelize them for God Almighty. There were, in case you weren't here, 14 rams to every day offered up for those countries. See, God was serious about the evangelization of the world then, and still is now. There were 98 lambs to be offered up in behalf of the evangelization of those heathen countries that knew not God, that were polytheistic, that had evil, demonic gods, and God wanted them won over to Him, and they were to do that job. And Israel came together in all of those festive costumes. Some of them couldn't understand one another, but one thing they understood: it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are assembled here for one purpose. We are assembled here so that we can win this world to our God, because our God, even though we have been in various captivities and very few of us have ever come back and made residence in this city, we are intent on this purpose: to win as many as we can to the God that we serve. And suddenly there's a flurry of 3 silver trumpets, and the priests are blowing them on the on the steps, on the stairs of Nicanor. On the top step, they get down 10 steps. There's 15 steps in all. On the 10th step, they flurry three more blasts. And they get down into the court of the women and three more blasts. And the audience breaks up into thirds. And we're still in that balloon and we can see. A third of the congregation follows a priest out. I'm going somewhere with this. A third of the congregation follows a priest out the water gate. Isn't that funny? And he has a golden tankard, 2 pints, an empty golden tankard in his hand. And the congregation has a bouquet. And the bouquet consists of the sprig of a myrtle and a sprig of a willow wrapped with a palm to represent those terrains that they march through in the wilderness. And they have, it's hard to define because we really don't know it, but it was some sort of a citron. It was a citrus fruit, and it was to be offered to God. And every worshiper had that as they went out through the water gate and they turned down the Tyropian Valley, which was 300 or 400 feet deep, down to the Pool of Siloam. And they marched, followed that priest down there. When they got down to the Pool of Siloam, he dipped this tankard, he dipped this cup down in that Pool of Siloam, and he filled it. Now, the Pool of Siloam was fed through Hezekiah's tunnel. Roger Chambers walked through that tunnel. If you go to the Holy Land, you can walk through it. I'd love to go. All I need, Bubba and I both want to go, so we'll need $4,800. And it's fed from the spring Gihon. Now, brother, I'm probably wrong in the pronunciation. It might be Gihon in the Hebrew, but it translates the spring of living water. And that fed through that conduit into the Pool of Siloam, so he had living water in that tankard and started the parade back up the hill. And they began to sing the Hallel, that's Psalm 113 through 118, as they came through the water gate. They were laying the last portion of sacrifice down on the altar. And at that time, the priest with the tankard in his hand met another priest with a tankard of wine, and they both went up that inclined plane to the left, to the south, west, hollow horn on that altar, and they poured that libation down that hollow horn. And the whole entire crowd, 3 million foreign pilgrims, screamed at the top of their voice for him to raise his hand, because they were so caught up with that ceremony. They were so caught up with the pomp and ceremony, with the ritual, and they wanted to know, did you really pour the water down the hollow horn of the altar? And on that day, I'm so glad you're here. Black-eyed Jew, itinerant preacher, nobody in the sight of anybody that thought they was somebody. The living God, the eternal Word, the Son of God, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, in the midst of all that pomp and pageantry, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow not a spring, not a pool, not a conduit, not H2O, but rivers of living water. The audacity of that statement, if he is not the Messiah and the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, no man spake as this man spake. And as the little boy said, it gets gooder. Turn to the next chapter. There's an octave. Now he's in as much trouble. Why is he in trouble, Jason? Because he has made the Feast of Tabernacles. He has made himself the fulfillment of evangelism. He has made himself the fulfillment of every feast that ever was. And the next day, the octave, the appendix, the add-on, the Feast of Lights, it's going to occur in the court of the women, in the treasury, in verse 20 of chapter 8. These words were spoken in the treasury. Now the treasury is 750 feet square. And the treasury is where the trumpets were. And the trumpets were the piggy banks. They weren't something you blew. When you sounded the trumpet, you sounded the piggy bank by dropping your coins in the brass piggy bank. And that's where this next event is going to transpire. He's in the treasury. And there's four candelabras, not to be confused with the candelabra in the holy place. These are behemoth, huge, magnificent, made for this occasion, one on each wall. They are so huge that there were ladders, four ladders for all four bowls, 16 ladders in all, to take a ladder to go up and fill the bowls with olive oil to light them off. And a Levitical priest, probably a boy, did that. He carried a 10-gallon pitcher up that ladder just to fill one bowl. The wicks were so large that they used the worn-out breeches and underwear of the priest. And they twisted and wrapped them and lay them in these bowls and lit them off. There was one on each wall of the treasury. And they would climb in unison these ladders, fill the bowls, and light the wicks off. And the colonnades were open on the bottom, and it was an open-aired structure. And when they touched these things off, these bowls almost boiled. Those flames licked up out through the roof of the treasury or the court of the women, 20 or 30 feet into the air. It sounded and looked like a towering inferno. And those 70 nations that they spent 8 days now demonstrating that we're interested in your soul knew if you wanted the light of the Word of God, you came to Jerusalem to get it. This is where it is most available, in downtown of Jerusalem, especially in the sanctuary of God. This is where you can be informed about the one and only true God. and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all by himself in a crowd of 3 million people. This feast had gone on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was never, ever interrupted one time. And Jesus stands up on the 22nd of Tishri and said, I am the light of the world. I'm the phos. I'm the origin of light. I'm the maker of light. I made light shine out of a dark place when the earth was without light. Before creation, I spoke light into existence. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. No man ever spoke the way this man spoke. You want the Spirit, the rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit that was to be given to those who believe, for it was not yet given, because he had not yet ascended into heaven, but he has now ascended into heaven. And he has commissioned the Apostle Peter to not only say, but he has given him subservient authority to declare that if we repent and we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we can receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and those rivers of living water can flow through our soul. And we can become brand new creatures. We can be energized with the Spirit of the living God. We can walk and talk the message of life because he has imparted life through the Spirit within us. See, the body of Christ is so magnificent. We are attracted and attached to one another, and that's what gives us life, because we're not just one member, we're many members, and we get our life from the body, and we can have the life. He has come to give us life, and to give us life in more abundance. We can live in 10 seconds a better quality of life than I lived in the first 21 years of my life as a heathen. Jason, you can rise and give the same testimony. We have the Holy Spirit. It's not who we are, it's whose we are. Those rivers of living water actually bowl us over. They actually keep us going when we're worn out. They actually keep us motivated whenever we cannot be motivated, as it were. They keep us going when we actually cannot be kept going. It's the rivers of living water that Jesus Christ gives us, that gives us the victory over defeat, and we will not be defeated. Jesus said, you can pour all the libations you want down that altar. You can go through all the ceremonies you want. I watched those ceremonies as they poured the wine and the water at the Mass Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, every day of my life for 21 years. I watched those libation ceremonies at the altar, and I didn't receive 1 ounce of life from any libation ceremony that I ever participated in all my life. But the day that I was baptized into Christ, that day I won't forget. The day that I was baptized into Christ and received that fountain, that river of living water, that's the day I won't forget. That's the day that will never be eradicated from my mind. That's the day that I meant business for God. That's the day that He meant business for me. That's the day that He and I were united. That's the day that I got on track with God, for God, and that's the day that I am going to keep in my mind, and I'm not going back to where I was. I'm going to go to heaven with God because He's placed me on that track. So you want that river of living water? Repent and be baptized. He'll give you a river. He'll give you joy that's unspeakable. Do you want to have light in a dark place? We live in a dark place. Knowledge. He can open up your eyes that you can see things, that you can have insights like Wendy's got. Man, I know my capability. I don't know what you were alluding to with your school, but I know what I was. You know, I used to get F's and I cried, and the nuns gave me plus, F plus. Yeah, I don't want to know my grade point average from high school. I'm not one bit interested. You can't get worse than last place, you know. but when I study the Bible, I got another thing going. Bubba says you take me out of the Bible and I'm lost, and that's pretty much true. But I love the Bible. I can understand the Bible. Whenever I read Ephesians and Paul said the things that I've wrote, you can understand, that really tests my life. That really tests my heart. And I can understand it, and I don't have to go to a priest to get help. I can understand this thing, everything that it's saying. And we can all understand it the exact same way. God's not a fool. He hasn't written it so that one denomination understands it one way and another denomination another way. He is the essential light. He is the origin of light, and He cast that same light into your heart as He cast into my heart. We might need some help. We had a dispute this summer, and you cast some light into my heart. Maybe I've cast some light into your heart through the Bible too. Iron sharpens iron, but that light comes from Him because He is the essential light. He's a phos. He's the illuminator, is He not? And He is the illuminator of all truth. And so if you want to have the light of the world to show you what's in that book, He'll help you do that too. Why pray, God, help me understand the Bible, if He's not going to do that? I just said something there. A lot of people don't believe that. Whenever I prepare a sermon, God, help me as I prepare this sermon. God help me to bring this thing out correctly. Help me to organize this thing correctly. Why make that prayer if He's not going to help me? I believe that He'll shed light. I don't believe in inspiration. We've got inspiration, and that book's closed on that. But God helps us to understand the Bible, does He not? If we lack wisdom, aren't we to pray for wisdom from above? Isn't that the correct application of understanding? And God is totally able to do that. That's light. He sheds light on the Word. I'm here to tell you that no one ever spake the way Jesus Christ spake. And those soldiers came back empty-handed. They said, "Where is he?" They're dumbfounded. I don't know exactly where he is. He's not here, is he? No, he really isn't. I don't think they know. I don't think they knew why they didn't have him. They were so enthralled. They were so enthralled that he risked his life, and he did, to stand up and counter the Feast of Lights, and to counter the Feast of Tabernacle, and to take credit for it, that they were speechless and didn't know what to say. I thank you from the bottom of my heart for allowing me to be here tonight. It's just been a holy privilege to be with you and to preach and to see the expressions on your face. And I know that you love the same Savior that I do. And I just ask you to follow Him to the day you die and evangelize the world. How about us get as cranked over evangelism as those Jews were? And they were mostly backslid, offering bullocks. How about us get as cranked over evangelism as they were? Man, they were intent, weren't they? Making proselytes. How about we evangelize this world in the name of Jesus Christ? Thanks for your attention.